Well, if you've got your Bible with you, you may care to have open to Timothy chapter 2. We're looking at a book today that is a special book. I'm not referring to 2 Timothy, I'm referring to the book that contains 2 Timothy. It is a book that is like no other. Is different from every other book that has ever been published throughout the whole of the world. Some people look at the Bible and they say, oh, it's just an old book, why do you bother with something that is almost 2,000 years old, and some parts of it are much older than that? Why bother with it? Why not read Shakespeare? Shakespeare at least is a bit more modern and has had a significant effect upon the English language, and after all, he was an Englishman, and so therefore perhaps we should pay more attention to him. Other people, of course, would say that the Bible has been superseded by another book produced in Arabia by a man called Muhammad, who claimed that he had direct revelations from God, and that what was revealed to Muhammad was exactly the same as the Quran that is kept up in heaven. And so now we should only bother with the Quran and forget about the Bible. In fact, we should forget about translations of the Quran, because only the original Arabic is the accurate one. Why do we bother sending people throughout the world to translate this book into their language? Why do we bother persuading them to believe what this book says? So many people, even professing Christians, who hold positions in denominations, who are paid on the basis of being a member of that denomination, and whose money is derived from the people who sit in the pews, would say that the Bible is no more than an interesting book, and that it's something that should be studied in no way other than that in which all other books are studied, such as Shakespeare, etc. But this is to ignore the nature of the book that we have before us. This book is the Word of God. This is not like Muhammad's book that he concocted, and he did concoct it, from a number of different sources. You can trace the origins of the Quran quite easily. And then, of course, you have to ask which version of the Quran, because there were numerous versions of the Quran after Muhammad died, and so there were all sorts of arguments as to which was the right one, until eventually someone said, right, gather them all together, this is the right one, and we'll burn all the rest. Well, it's one easy way of dealing with the problem. But you don't have that with the scriptures. With the scriptures, we have what God revealed through men. And God did not dictate this book. God did not tap on Paul's shoulders and say, right, Paul, this is what I want you to write. Are you ready? Okay, here it comes. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's not the way God did it. There are people, when you talk to them and you tell them that you believe the Bible, that you believe it's true, that you believe it's without error, they say, oh, you believe in mechanical dictation, do you? Which the answer is no. That's stupid. I don't know anybody who believes in mechanical dictation. Do you? And yet that is what those of us who believe that the Bible is the Word of God are accused of. We're accused of ignoring the fact that the personality of the different authors comes through. Not at all. There is a well-worn illustration. It was used many, many years ago. It was first used by someone who was attacking the Bible. And he said that the Bible cannot be totally true and accurate and without error, because it came through men. And so what happens was this, that just as with a stained glass window, of course we don't have one that would demonstrate this, but you have to imagine that you're standing in the Sunday school with the light shining through the picture of Dorcas. It's not Dorcas. Phoebe. Right, light passing through that stained glass window in the Sunday school of Phoebe. They say, just as the pure white light comes through the glass and is tainted with the colours of the glass, and takes on a slightly different hue from the original, so as the pure word of God comes through a man, through Paul, Peter, John and the others, as it comes through them and takes on some of their character and personality and some of their errors. So we cannot believe that the Bible is totally true, they say. But B.B. Warfield, a famous scholar of the last century, said, "Ah yes, but supposing that that God had so chosen the people, just as the maker of the stained glass window had so chosen the pieces of glass to create exactly the coloured pattern on the floor that he desired, so God chose the men and gave them certain backgrounds and experiences so that when God spoke, they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, even though it was not dictated to them." So we are dealing here with a book that is vastly different to all other books in the world, because this book is God's book. This book is God's word. If you want to know what God says, you don't go around asking other people, you ask the book, because this is where God speaks. God doesn't speak in the synods of any denomination. He doesn't speak in the annual meeting of the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches. God doesn't speak in our church meetings. God speaks in the book. And it's only insofar as the book is used in any meeting that God speaks. And if any of you here this morning, when you leave, you say, "God has spoken to me this morning," it's not because of anything I've said, it's because God has used what he has said in this book. And as insofar as I have said what the book says, then God will take that and hopefully apply it to your heart and conscience and reveal it to your minds. So this is God's word written in the very next chapter to the one that we read in 2 Timothy 2. There's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration. The Greek word is actually expiration, breathed out of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter says a similar sort of thing in 2 Peter 3:16, and he describes Paul's writing as being scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, Paul talks about giving to the Thessalonians the word of God, and Jesus speaks about the scriptures in John 17 verse 17 and says, "Your word is truth." So we have a perfect book here that is true. That doesn't mean that everything it says is true. We have in John chapter 8 a group of Jews saying to Jesus, "Is it not true that you have a demon?" No, it's not true. That's what they accused him of. The Bible accurately reports that that's what they said. But what they said was false. Similarly, when you read the book of Job, you have to read the book of Job very carefully, because you have Job with his great affliction, and then three friends come and begin speaking with him and saying to him, "Job, the reason you're ill like this is because you have committed some great sin. And this sort of affliction that you are experiencing is always the consequence of sin, so therefore repent of that sin and God will heal you." It's something that we hear very much today. But unfortunately, what the friends had said was wrong. The Bible actually accurately records what they said, but what they said was wrong. So be very careful when you quote from the Bible that you are quoting what the Bible says and teaches and not merely what the Bible reports, because there are parts of the Bible that report error. The Bible's not teaching the error, the Bible's reporting the error, and it's reporting it accurately. But the Bible is God's revelation to us that teaches us God's truth. Now, that being the case, we should be very careful to seek to read the Bible and to understand it. In days gone by, it would be that most of us would have been illiterate. Most of us would have not been able to read. And so therefore, we would have been dependent upon the preachers of the Word of God, not just to preach, but to read the Scriptures to us. Which is why you find Paul saying to Timothy, until I come, attend to the public reading of the Word. It's because so many people couldn't read, and so the Scriptures had to be read to them. In addition, at the time of Paul, printing had not been invented. Now, some of you will have seen the EFCC publication, Evangelical and Congregational. It's an excellent little booklet. I won't tell you who the author is, because otherwise his head would swell, and it wasn't me. But it's an excellent little book that everybody should get hold of and read, because it helps them to understand what the Bible says and helps them to understand the history of Congregationalism. But this little book, if you want a copy, I can run you off several hundred this afternoon, which is in fact what I'm going to do. It's very easy today to produce books. At the time of Paul, they were all handwritten. You wanted a book, you had to find someone who could read and write, and who you could pay for the parchment, for the quills, for the ink, and to copy a manuscript. And so they would have, for example, a copy of 2 Timothy, and you'd get someone who would have his manuscript of 2 Timothy and his blank sheet of paper, and he would begin to write it out longhand. And of course, to do one manuscript, to do something just as short as 2 Timothy, would take hours. And of course, once you've gone through and done it, you then have to go back and you'd have to proofread it. You'd have to double check to make sure that you haven't made a mistake. This is something that the Jews became very skilled at, and they had various techniques to make sure that they had accurately copied the original. And if it wasn't accurate, they'd destroy it. Very depressing. You just finished Isaiah. 66 chapters. That must have taken days or weeks. And then you start going through, you count the number of E's. Or the Hebrew equivalent, of course. You work out from your original what the middle word is. And then you count through in your copy and make sure that the middle word is the same. Lots of little tests to make sure that you've accurately copied. Imagine how depressing it would be that having spent weeks copying out Isaiah, suddenly you find, oh dear, I've made a mistake. And they would destroy it rather than perpetuate an erroneous copy. And so in those days it was necessary for the Scriptures to be read. Have we ever considered what a great blessing that we have in having our own copies of the Scriptures? And I hope we all do have at least one copy of the Bible of our own that we take down from the shelf and read, not just from time to time, but regularly, in order that we might learn what God has said to us. But there is a danger, and it's that I want us to consider most importantly this morning. There is a danger when examining the Scriptures. And that danger is that we fail to see the wood for the trees, that we get bogged down in minutiae, that we get bogged down with the tiny little details. You've perhaps heard about the great controversies of about 1,000 years ago, when they were arguing in the theological institutions as to how many angels could dance on the head of a pin or of a needle. Now they thought, obviously, that this was an extremely important issue, but you won't find one single word about it in the Bible. You wonder why they bothered, but they did. But this is what Paul's dealing with in this chapter. In verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2, he says, "Remind them of these things." That's the things he's just said. "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." And then he says to Timothy, Timothy, who was an evangelist in part, who was a church planter in part, who was an assistant to Paul, he says to him, one who taught the word of God, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as opposed to wrongly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Paul was concerned that when people heard or read the scriptures, they did not go off down some little bypath and get totally distracted from the primary message of the scriptures. Now, I could give you innumerable examples of how this is done. Let me give you one. Yesterday, some of us went to Monavisa for their 91st anniversary, and they send us their greetings and pray for God's blessing upon us. And Jeff Williams from Gwersett spoke from Daniel chapter 3 about the three friends of Daniel who were thrown into the fiery furnace. But as I was reading the background to why they got thrown into the fiery furnace, I was looking at chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he is disturbed by this dream. And he wants to know what this dream means. And so he calls the wise men and says, "I've had a dream. I want you to tell me what my dream was, and I want you to tell me what the meaning of that dream is." And they said, "Certainly, King, tell us what the dream was, and we'll give you the interpretation." And he said, no, that's the easy way out. I want you to tell me what dream I've had, as well as interpreting it." And they said, "But that's not possible. If we don't know what the dream is, how can we work out what it means?" "Ah, no, I've got you here. You've been paid all this money down through the years. You had a cushy ride. You've been interpreting my dreams, but how do I know you've been accurate? This is how I'll know if you know how to interpret dreams or not. You tell me what the dream is as well." And when they can't, he says, "Right, I'm going to kill the lot of you." And so he makes a start. And when Daniel gets to hear about it, Daniel says, "Hang on." He goes to God. He asks God to reveal to him the dream and its interpretation, and God does. And so the rest of the so-called wise men are delivered, and Daniel declares to him what the dream is. And he says, "There are four empires that are coming. There's the one that is now exists, which is you, the head of gold of this big statue, and that is to be followed by three more. Well, you can go into bookshops and you can buy book after book. Usually there's a whole shelf or 10 of them, all about how to interpret prophecy. And there's a lot of time spent on interpreting Daniel, and a lot of time spent on interpreting this passage in Daniel chapter 2, especially what is the significance of this statue, because the statue has different components representing the different empires that are to follow. And we find that the last one, well, let's just read it. We have this statue. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And it's quite possible that it's having seen this vision of this statue and having the interpretation that Nebuchadnezzar then decides to build this great statue of gold. And whether it's, he thinks it's a statue of him or whether it's a statue of the God who revealed it to Daniel, we can't tell. But there's probably some connection between the two. But you can go into bookshops and buy these books, and they will spend a lot of time trying to work out the significance of the 10 toes of this image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, what could these toes mean? And they come up with all manner of different interpretations, to which I would say, they're all wrong, because the Bible doesn't say anything about the toes having any great significance. It is pure speculation. In fact, it is pure idle speculation. It is totally without profit. There is no benefit to be derived from it. I mentioned before that if we were to put a big sign up outside and put adverts in newspapers saying that we were going to hold a prophetic conference, then on the day of the conference, then it would be standing room only and there'd be people outside on the grass, desperate to find out what we thought of the significance of the 10 toes. Conversely, if we put out similar notices saying we were going to have a conference in which we were going to discuss practical holiness, how we may advance in godliness, well, we might fill the first row. See, this is the problem with so many people. It's a problem that all of us at some time will suffer from, of getting bogged down in the minute detail that is really of no value and deflect us from the important issues of how we can be godly, how we can know God better. And this is what Paul is so concerned about. At that time, he mentions genealogies and such things, and they were doubtless saying, well, look, we've got these genealogies in the Old Testament, especially at the beginning of 1 Chronicles, and we've got the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, and I'm sure we can make something out of this. And I did have a friend who said, well, the genealogies are very important. I'm not disputing that. But he was making the point to me that he believed you could go to any part of Scripture, and from that Scripture you could get what is spoken of in 2 Timothy 3:16, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, etc. And I said, okay, what about this verse from Matthew chapter 1, all right? He said, what does it say? And it's the verse that mentions Boaz as being one of the ancestors of Christ. And he said, ah, right, now, Boaz was a righteous man. I said, but it doesn't say that there. Let the verse say what the verse says. Don't start burrowing into it just from that one verse. You're going to have to refer to other scriptures as well. But the danger of taking his approach is that you then start getting bogged down in the minutiae and you start saying, ah, now, this could mean that, and you start putting things together. I could have brought with me a book that details how these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses work out that 1914 is a very significant year. I think increasingly they are not saying anything about 1914. 1914 is becoming a huge embarrassment to them, because they say that the generation that saw 1914 will be the generation that sees the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the world. Well, there's not that many people left now. There are still some who saw 1914, but given another 50 years, there won't be any. So they're quietly dropping it. When you meet them, ask them about 1914. And I can give you copies of the Watchtower magazine in which they make a great play of 1914, which they probably don't know about because it's been quietly dropped. They're being told to forget it. But I could show you how they work out the dates. And what they do, they say, right, well, it says here, and it uses a word or phrase here, and that word or phrase appears over here. Hundreds of years later in a different book by a different person. And then if we take what that says there and we jump over to here, oh, they're all over the Bible, and they make out the Bible as a jigsaw puzzle. Now, this has been described as Knight's Jump interpretation. If you're familiar with chess, you're familiar with the knight, that is the horse's head, that the knight doesn't move in straight lines. Some pieces can only go forward, some pieces can only go sideways, some pieces can go diagonal, and some pieces can do any mixture of those. But the knight goes forward one square, and then it takes one square at the diagonal, which is very useful if you know how to play the game properly. Unfortunately, I don't. I always lose to whoever I play against. But their method of interpretation is like that. You take two steps forward, and then suddenly there's this leap. And you think, well, how on earth have they got that? And how on earth could they have said that? Well, there is a verse in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is told to lie on one side for so many days, each day representing a year of the rebellion of the Jews. And then he's to lie on the other side for a certain number of days, a day for a year. I say, right, there you are, there's the principle. One day equals a year. And so, therefore, when it uses 1,260 days of Daniel, that's 1,260 years. You think, hang on, you've gone from Ezekiel to Daniel. Why? And when you read the context in Ezekiel, it's got nothing to do with the prophecies in Daniel. But this is what they've done, and you scratch your head and you think, this doesn't make sense. But they build this all up and they say the whole system is based on this sort of thing. Of course, they're inconsistent because when you ask them about the days of creation, they don't say that the days are a year. They say the days are 1,000 years. Because it says in the Psalms and it says in Peter, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. So then you can say to them, well, why have you used this verse from Ezekiel to apply to Daniel, a totally different book, instead of taking the verse from Peter and applying it to Daniel? Or we could import the verse from Peter into Ezekiel so that when it says a day for a year, well, we know from 2 Peter that a day, in fact, is 1,000 years. So it's 1,000 years for a year. And you can just get tied up in knots, and I notice some eyes glazing over already. But this is what people do. And they think this is really serious. This is really important. And it's rubbish. It's rubbish. This is not the way to understand the Bible. There are more important things. Don't let's get bogged down in minutiae, because so often minutiae can become a basis for not just disputes, but for divisions. There are major divisions within the professing church, and there are some churches who have divided from other churches for what I consider to be extremely silly reasons. They are guilty of schism. Whenever you walk past a Baptist church, why is that church different from all other churches? It's different because it insists that people must be immersed in water, not just up to their necks, not just up to their noses. The water must go right over their heads if they are to be properly baptized. Now, the fact the Bible doesn't say that is neither here nor there. I'm quite happy to debate with people about it. They'll argue that it should be that way. But they then make that a condition of membership, and they will separate from people. I cannot be the minister of a Baptist church because I don't believe in immersion. And they say the water is so important, It's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say the water is that important. They are guilty of the very thing that Paul is talking about here, striving about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. And it's sad to say that some people who, having been told by Baptist churches that they have to be immersed, have been immersed, and they've drowned as a result, or they've caught pneumonia as a result, when the Bible doesn't require it. It's daft to insist upon what the Bible does not insist upon. Our attitude should be much more like that of the Bereans. Now, we read about the Bereans last week in Acts chapter 17. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul comes to Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica he preaches the gospel, and some are converted. But the Jews, the unconverted Jews, take umbrage at this. They think it's disgusting that the promises made to Abraham should be applied to Gentiles without becoming Jews first. This is dreadful. And so they attack Paul and they hound him out of Thessalonica. And then we read in Acts 17 verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and this is the key bit, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't merely accept what they were told by the preacher. They wanted to believe the truth. They wanted to believe God's truth. So when Paul said Jesus is the Christ and the fulfillment of all the prophecies about the Messiah, they said, hang on a minute, Paul, let's look up some of these and see if this is in fact what it says in the scriptures. And when they did that, they discovered that Paul was telling the truth, and they believed. Sad thing is that today many professing Christians aren't like the Bereans. They think they are because they go into the minutiae of the toes of Daniel and such like, but they're not. They're missing the point. Instead of being concerned about the important things about salvation and about godliness, they get concerned about the trivial. We are to be like the Bereans, concerned for truth. We are to seek to read the Bible, because now we have the blessing of the Bible in our own language. God has been pleased in his providence to provide us with an educational system whereby the vast majority are able to read, so that we can read it for ourselves. And so when we hear someone preaching, we don't have to merely say, well, that's what the preacher said. This is what we have for hundreds of years with Roman Catholicism. People had to believe what the priest said because they couldn't check for themselves. And that's why Roman Catholicism for so many years suppressed the Bible. It was a banned book because they knew that as soon as people read it for themselves, they could see that what they were being told was rubbish. When, of course, the Bible became readily available, we had a great rebellion against Romanism. And Romanism was to a large degree rejected because people found what the Bible said. The sad thing is there is now increasing acceptance of Romanism because there is a decrease in Bible reading, in Bible study, in examination of the scriptures. We must be sure that we are not taken in by Romanism, by any false religion. False religions are still wrong, no matter how attractive they might be made, but they are still wrong. We must always come to Scripture. We must test everything by Scripture. You must test what I've said to you this morning by Scripture to be sure that what I've said to you is true, and you should do that every Sunday. Whoever the preacher is, and when you're listening to a tape, if you're listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones, don't believe a word he says unless you can go back to the scriptures and see whether what he's saying is true. No man, No preacher, however great, however exalted he might be considered to be, no one is above the Scriptures. All must be tested by the Scriptures. And we are, each of us, individually responsible before God to do that. It's hard work. But that's what we must do. Because this book is true. I am a sinner, and I get things wrong sometimes. So check everything I say and anybody else says from the Scriptures. Seek to examine it, test everything by it. Don't be speculative, but be humble. Don't sit in judgment over it, but humbly sit under its teaching, in order that we might know God's truth, in order that we might believe God's truth, in order that we might know God, in order that we might know our sins forgiven for Christ's sake, in order that we might be godly, and in order that at the end, on the day of judgment, we might be saved from the wrath to come, because we have believed what a gracious God has said, and we have trusted in His Son who was sent to die for our sins.